Or would you like to have your Bibles open at Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to read the last verses from the 23rd. From the 23rd verse. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, this morning's message allows me very nicely to bring the third chapter to an end. And especially as we embark upon the camp next week and then the summer weeks and which lie ahead of us, the holiday time, we usually have a break from the series, so that's what we're going to do. So this will be the last message in Galatians for at least 5 weeks, and then we'll return to it again in September. As promised last week, I'm going to return to the 26th through to the 29th verse. And since I'm sure some of the things were a little controversial for some of you, I'm delighted to see everyone back with us. No one's been driven away. Everyone seems to be here who was here last week, and I'm pleased about that. Remember, please, the context in which these final verses appear. The Christians in the churches at Galatia were under pressure. They were being ruined by the false teachers who were coming upon them and pressing Old Testament law practices. They were pressing Old Testament law practices so that they had to be joined to their Christianity. It's always like this, Jesus Christ plus, Jesus Christ and. They were saying Jesus Christ's all right, but without Judaism, you won't be complete. And if Paul had not got this right, if he had not won the argument, there would have clearly been a division in the church of Jesus Christ. There would have been a Jewish church and there would have been a Gentile church. Well, I've said this before, I repeat it. For 2,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church has not been able to get to grips with this. And certainly in many ways, the Protestant churches have not been able to either. There has been an ongoing love affair with old covenant law, and the argument still rages to this day. But we have seen Paul's argument. We have it before us. Let it resonate with us. Let it resound in our ears. Let us never forget it. His persuasion is overwhelming. What we now need to do with the final verses is to see where it takes us. What will be the conclusion then of these things? So, I thought that first of all, I'd draw your attention to this thought of being a child of God. The consequences, verse 26. So is what he says. So in Christ Jesus, you are the children of God through faith. I don't want to go back over faith, but to remind all of you. You cannot be in Christ without faith. There must be saving faith. You must say of yourself today, I have or have not faith in Christ. How will there be a joining together of the holy God with a sinful person unless that person would repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ? I leave this thought with you. No hope of a happy and lifelong relationship with God or an eternal relationship with God without becoming a child of God, and becoming a child of God must be by faith in Jesus Christ. And we can see that this faith which was theirs It was real because it had taken them into the waters of baptism. And any number of people, of course, they find this whole question about baptism rather difficult. Why, the whole thing's so embarrassing. I'd have to stand up before my friends and family. I'd have to invite them to come along. I'd have to say that I am a Christian. Yes, that's the point. It is he who confesses with his mouth. Not just somebody who pays lip service, but somebody who is prepared to be baptized. And here we have it. So in Christ Jesus, you are children of God through faith, for all of you were baptized into Christ. And so it must be with every Christian. Everyone who calls themselves a Christian, who is adopted into his family, who says, I am a child of God, who is believed unto salvation, must also, at the Lord's command, give themselves to baptism. I've often thought, what's the big deal for people who've become Christians? Why do they avoid, why do they put off the idea of being baptized? What's the big deal? Why so afraid? Why so worried? Trust the Lord. You've got faith in him. You have faith in him. You've given your life to him. Why wouldn't you trust him with regard to this external act? In other words, testifying outwardly that you have faith in Christ. Here is an act of baptism which makes a mark, I think, a very large mark, actually, on all those who witness. The false teachers, let me just tell you this. This is why it's so important. The false teachers were saying to the Gentile Christians here in Galatia, you need to be circumcised. Here's the old club of old covenant law. Belong to the club. Be circumcised. No, not according to the custom of Moses, as we read in Acts 15, but be baptized. The exclusive club of Judaism that you would belong to. No, no. This is the mark of a Christian. You belong to the family of God. Here you can say this morning, I'm a believer. I have faith in Jesus Christ. And do you know, I'm prepared to be baptized. No distinction, man or woman, young person, old person. Anyone who has faith in Christ should be baptized. Are you someone this morning who clearly identifies themselves as a Christian, speaks up and says, I am a believer, I have faith in Jesus Christ, but I've not yet been baptized? I can't remember when I last dealt with this matter, probably way back when we had the last baptisms. So it's not something I'm banging a drum about. But here is my opportunity this morning. If you've been joined to Christ, if you have faith in him, if this is your real experience, then be baptized. But I think it's more than that. I think it's like this also, that those who were converted to Christ were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who was ever converted to Christ would never have been converted had it not been for that baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was wrought in them by the power of the Almighty God when they were converted to Christ. So, if you're baptized into Christ, the text says, and this is the point I want to press home now, you have been clothed with Christ. Now, I offer a word of comfort to everyone this morning who is a true Christian. If you have been clothed with Christ, surely, perhaps above everything else, you should be a man or a woman or a young person with peace. It means this, that if I am clothed with Christ, God sees me with his righteousness on. God looks at me and sees his son. Otherwise I be condemned. But I am not condemned. I am clothed with his righteousness on. We've stripped off the old life. Don't you know that that's what conversion is? We have been made righteous in God's sight. He sees the beauty of his dear son. I'm often worried about how Christians run this sort of gauntlet between being in peace and out of peace. Are you not clothed with Christ? Are you clothed with Christ? If you be clothed with Christ, then you have his righteousness on. And therefore you must have the peace of God. And there is no more beautiful picture, surely, of this than the prodigal son. I always remember back in 79 when Dr. Hendrickson came to London and he preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle and he mentioned the prodigal son. And he said, of course, when the son came back, the father threw himself upon him, upon his neck and kissed him. And Give him, as Ray Hendrickson says, not the best robe. Give him the robe, the best one. That's it. Clothed in the best robe. In Christ's righteousness. We've put off the old man. That's the unregenerate man, the man that we were born with. And we have put on the new man, the new way of life, and what it is to be a Christian. I would hope that for every one of us, a picture like this impresses us. Because the false teachers who had got to the Galatian Christians were pressing them, listen carefully now, to have a look about them. You should have the look of Moses and that Mosaic law about you. And wherever you find it in the churches, there is something of the look of Moses. It prevails in the thinking and in the teaching and in the conversation and in the manners and the behavior. It cannot go away. I answer, no, 1,000 times no. The Christian must look like Jesus Christ. He is clothed with Christ. He must look like him. I think that there's something very searching here, because it's almost certain that the word in the original that the Apostle Paul used, he probably borrowed it from the theatre. He almost certainly borrowed it, this idea of being clothed. So the idea of the theatre, of that world, of someone wearing a garment, appearing as a different character. And here it is, that's the idea. It would mean that the Christian is on the world stage, wearing Christ's clothes. Do you realize that as a Christian you're on the world's stage, wearing Christ's righteousness? Not pretending, not acting, but wearing Christ, showing forth his righteousness, showing forth his glorious dress. Paul says, so in Christ you are all children of God through faith, for all of you are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. But there is another quick point I just make here about being clothed with Christ, and you should try to remember it. And it's emphatically like this. For the one who is clothed with Christ, I'll leave the metaphor, the image in your mind. You can get it for yourself. Clothed with Christ. It means there can't be a difference between Sunday and Monday. It's not possible, because you're clothed with Christ. If you say, I'm a different man, this used to be a saying, angel on Sunday, devil on Monday, impossible. Clothed with Christ, not possible. This would be a mere pretense. This would be acting out. This would be clothing myself on Sunday and wearing a different set of clothes on Monday. Friends, it is not possible. It is not possible to wear Christ on special days. It is not possible to wear Christ when someone visits my house, but when he leaves, I'm a different person. When Christ clothes us, it must be like this. He must be in our love, and he must be in our kindness, and in our affections. He must be in our service, and in our words, and in our deeds, and in our actions. We must wear Christ for life. Not for a day, not for this day, but for every day, surely. I wish I could have picked up a little bit more information about this, but earlier in the year I saw a remarkable Channel 4 program about the life of Paul. And it wasn't, of course, produced from an evangelical perspective at all. I've got a feeling that Stephen Fry did that program. But one of the things that's most startling about it was that he said that the man who's responsible for overturning the Roman world essentially is the Apostle Paul and his teaching. And the things which he writes here, and which I'm now going to come on to, should have, if there had been guns, he should have been shot. But instead, he turned the world upside down by his teaching, by the power of the gospel. So from what you read in Acts of the Apostles, little church, few people, then them persecuted, sent to the cross and to the stake, and sent to be burnt and cut up and given to wild animals. In the end, the Roman Empire just did this. It said, we give in. We give in. We'll have to embrace this Christianity. It's because a man like the Apostle Paul wore Christ, not on Sunday morning, but for life. This is the power of the gospel. Well, I'm now going to speak about the effects a bit further. And I'm coming on to the subject which I made a little introduction of last week. I said, and I repeat, that when Paul brings his teaching to the Galatians, it has to be to an end. It's not a theory. It has to have fallout. It must work. Otherwise, this would be purely academic. And Christianity would only just be about talk. But it's not. It's about change on a scale which is staggering. I can't use any other word. It is momentous. It is, if I can put it like this, it is earth-shattering. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes the world. If I can put it like this, the gospel is not interested in your own private belief and your own private little practice. No, it is out to make the world bend to the lordship of Christ. And that's why I've given this message the title this morning, Christ Lording It Over Us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. And in every life and in every church, he will have the church and every individual bend to his will, or else they be not his children. Recently, I've been involved in a few private meetings with some folk in the church, and one of the things I've been stressing is this point: there only exists two ideas. There are only two ideas. There's the world's idea, the world's philosophy, the world's thinking. And there's God's idea, God's philosophy, and God's thinking. They're the only two. And they just simply can't both be right. One is right, and the other is wrong. And as far as we come now to these last verses, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. The Apostle Paul is confronting the world. He's confronting the philosophy and the idea of this world and its thinking. And it will have to bend. It will have to give in the face of the glorious gospel. So, it brings us to something which is the gospel at root level. This is earthy stuff, if I can put it like that. There's no distinction of race, and there's no distinction of rank or station, and there is no distinction in sex. Now, just please remember, before you give yourself in your own thoughts to this, you'll probably only be able to get to the right place if you say, I'm willing to be clothed. Don't get unclothed. Got to be clothed now with Christ and his thinking, because this is Christ's gospel. This, you say, oh, this is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is Christ's servant. This is Christ's gospel, which we're now going to consider. Yesterday, I was very pleased that Tim rang me after a conversation with me, and he told me about a radio broadcast by the well-known Christian minister. I think he's from Minneapolis in the United States. I don't know him, but I know of him, John Piper. And John Piper was recently asked about the acquittal of George Zimmerman. He's the man in America who shot dead that young, unarmed Trevin Martin. And he was asked about all of this, and he spoke at length about it. But when he had finished, he said a most very helpful thing, which I thought you should know about. He said this: there are Christians who say all this talk is really unnecessary. What really matters is to talk about Jesus. And John Piper says, no, everything in the world relates to Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus has a view on everything. And that means he has a view on race issues. He has a view on the attitudes of men and women. He has a view on slavery and freedom. And if you say he doesn't, then the gospel has no impact upon the world. This is where the gospel makes its mark. And so I want to know Jesus' view on everything. I want to know what is his view about race, not what the world thinks. I want to know what Jesus thinks. And this is the stuff of life. And I say again, if the gospel is not all powerful here at this point, it is not powerful. It must be powerful at this level. It must change one's life. It must alter a man who is a racist or a man who beats down upon his wife. It must alter him. It must alter attitudes of employers to those who they employ, and so on and so forth. Now, it's obvious that the Apostle Paul does not mean that a Jew ceases to be a Jew. An ethnic Jew is just a Jew. Gentile is a Gentile. Man is a man, a woman is a woman, and so on. So it doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, you'll lose your identity. Of course not. But in social terms, in New Testament times, amazingly, there were still slaves and free men. And it's hard for us to even begin to get our minds around it. How did the gospel prosper in an environment like that? We would have said, or we would say today, if that was the prevailing culture of our times, how could we make a mark in that world with the gospel? Well, I think that Paul's teaching is earth-shattering, to say the very least. He doesn't mean that we're colorblind. Chidmar is not here this morning, but if she had been here, I'd have asked her first, but anyway, she's not, and I'm mentioning her name. What I want to say is this. It's true that she has a beautiful skin colour. What else could we say? Or that Chung Hee, who is not here this morning, has beautiful oriental eyes. We'd be blind not to notice these things. Of course we would. But what we are saying with regard to these texts here is that ultimately, with regard to our relationship with people and our view of them, these things don't matter. Yes, eyes look different, skin colour is different and so on, but that they don't matter. And if I, some of you may not know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. The church, so-called, in history, has done some of the most evil and dreadful things. Think of the white Christians, so-called, who endorsed apartheid in South Africa. How could it have been done with this text? How could it have been that men in churches in the deep south of the United States behaved so brutally towards other human beings of a black skin and kept them as slaves? How possible? How was this done? Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. And the NEB has it like this: they have all become one person in Christ. I'd love to hear the testimony of someone who had been a racist and had come to know Jesus Christ. You would expect, if he had a testimony or she had a testimony, that their racism had gone and gone forever. Surely you would expect that, because they're clothed with Christ. It would be impossible for a Christian to behave in this way. If we went back to the churches in Galatia, do you know what the Judaizing brethren were saying? They were saying, our ethnicity is special, don't you know? And we say, oh no, only Jesus Christ is special. So the question of your ethnicity can't change the fact that you're a Jew, but you'll just have to accept this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is demolishing strongholds because he demands change at the most basic level. That means that a person's color does not matter. American by birth does not matter. Here, well, what do we have here in the church at the moment? We have got Nigerian by birth. We have South Korean by birth. South Yorkshire by birth. We have Dutch German, my wife, by birth. Sarah, we have Swiss by birth. There are no barriers because Christ's power breaks down every barrier and renders everyone equal and renders them as one person. And isn't that beautiful? Isn't the gospel wonderful? There's no other power in the world like it. I can't do better than quote that wonderful, outstanding New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce. He says this: the cleavage between Jew and Gentile was for Judaism the most radical within the human race. So we should at least know as Christians, if we call ourselves Christians, that we are all on an equal footing. Every community, as far as we are concerned, is on an equal footing with God. Listen carefully, none is superior. I doubt if I'm going to be treading on anyone's toes this morning. I really sincerely hope not. There can't be any British superior spirit. That can't exist. The British superior spirit. That's got to die to the gospel for every Christian. No Christian can have this vital oxygen of believing in uniqueness and specialness because we were born in England or we're British subjects. Our specialness is this, that we are the children of God and we are clothed with Jesus Christ. That is our only specialness. Now, what about rank and status? There is neither Jew nor Greek. The Old Authorized Version says there is neither bond nor free. But here it just simply says there is neither slave nor free. Well, take yourself back 2,000 years. There are 60 million slaves in the empire. The empire won't run without it, without slave labor. Just imagine that. And then the Apostle Paul writes these words. Imagine a slave owner like Philemon, who we read about this morning. He legitimately has a business, and in that business, he has slaves, as almost all businesses did. And imagine that you could see that situation of a man in ownership like that. You say, well, I can't imagine it. Well, I'll help you. In the church, there are well-educated and poorly educated. I'm not looking down or up to anyone. There are rich and poor. There are those who've got one background and those who've got another. Should these things divide us? Well, of course not. Should this situation with slave and slave owner divide? Of course not. And if you'd have gone back to that time under Roman law, the social circumstances regarding the slave would have been very pronounced. We would have been shocked. A Christian slave would have had to work every day for his Christian slave master, and he would have had to wear Christ. And the Christian slave master employing the Christian slave would have had to wear Christ. What a challenge. But now there's a bigger one. Just think about this. Imagine if these two people are in the same church. And the slave is one of the elders. Because he might be. Why shouldn't he be? Why wouldn't he be? And the slave master is a member of the church, and he's under, if I can put it this way, the spiritual leadership of the slave who he employs on Monday morning. Can you see it? It's a remarkable sight. Paul says to Philemon, receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but better, as a beloved brother. And I notice in the NIV, as a fellow man. That must have been massive. It must have been extraordinary. And we know when we read Paul's letter to the Colossians that Paul speaks about Onesimus and he calls him our beloved brother. I think the church provided a setting in which the slave and the slave master proved to be irrelevant. This is not pie in the sky. This is where the gospel shows its power in the world, and it changes people's lives for real. I'm fond of saying this, and I do say it privately. This isn't adding the magic Jesus name, and he'll sort of magically do. This is his power in the world, in people's lives. God's idea against the world's idea. This is the gospel, breaking every barrier down. Well, if you look at the text, I like the way it appears in the NIV. It says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. And then it says, nor is there male and female, nor is there male or female, as if this needs to be added. Now, Paul, as he was Saul, he was brought up as a strict Jew. I don't know whether you know what that means. You know, in part because of the things I've told you. But it would have been highly likely that every morning he would have said the Jewish male prayer. And that Jewish breakfast male prayer would have gone something like this. I thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile. I thank you, God, that I am not a slave. I thank you, God, that I am not a woman. That's the Judaism that Paul came from. I said last week that the ancient world had a low view of women. The ancient world had a dreadful view of women. That's why I'm not prepared to sit back and have people tell me that the Apostle Paul was a woman hater. No chance, I'm not putting up with that. Josephus the historian wrote, woman is inferior to man in every way. And in fact, we know that the Gentile world had very, very similar expressions. Now, it is my firm belief that these things have remained and they've come all the way down to us to this very day. They won't die. They won't go away. And sadly, I have to say, I have witnessed up close, firsthand, where this attitude towards women by men is practiced even by Christians. It's staggering. This sees the man, I grant you, not always the man, but nearly always the man. So I'm not just speaking to the men, I speak also to the women. But this nearly always sees the man, would you believe it, as the boss? It's almost incredulous as I say it. But anyway, the man as the boss. The one who's in charge, I have to sort of rub my eyes when I think about this, when I see it. The master, the decision maker, the one who permits the woman, I underline this, permits the woman, the wife to do this or to spend this or that. I must tell you, I've witnessed it up very, very close indeed this. I have seen it. And the woman is the one, of course, she makes the meal because that's her job. And she tends to man's every need. Of course she does. She's told to. She's a serf. She's a little slave. She's not an equal in the decision making or in the planning. The woman is not allowed, underlined, an independent spirit or control in the life of the family. And I repeat, this woman looks in every way like a slave. I add this, that wherever I have witnessed it, there is always unhappiness. And it is always, always, without exception, ugly. Ugly beyond description. Now, if the world, the unbelieving world, carries on these traditions, let it go on doing it. I can't really do much about that. But when it is found in the Church of Jesus Christ, when I see it in the world, no surprise at all. But for those who wear Jesus Christ and are clothed with him, I am telling you this morning, it must be abandoned forever. Never, ever, ever to return. Now, this week I've canvassed a few people's opinion as to whether there is a creature that exists in our midst, in our community, in our locale, in our environment here in the north of England. Not that I'm not interested, of course, in the United States or in the south of England, the west of England or Scotland, but I'm from here and I live here, so I'm interested in this creature, northern man. Does northern man exist? Well, I'm pretty certain that northern man exists. And do you know where northern man has learned his techniques? He learned it from his forefathers, from his forebears, from his father, from his grandfather. And I'm interested that the Apostle Peter speaks about this. He speaks about the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers. Now, it seems obvious to me that such men, not always men, but mostly men, they are deeply insecure. They need a sense of power to lord it over the woman. Then they feel so much better about themselves. I'm in charge, they say. I'm the boss. I'm calling the shots. Well, no apology. I have to tell you this morning. Now, this is to the men. Northern man must die. He must die. He must die as a culture, like every other culture that seeks to usurp Jesus Christ. Let northern man die, because in this regard, he is unmistakably in direct opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you not know that when the scripture says, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed? You must be free in everything, not in some things. Christ must be Lord over this culture in the north of England. He must be Lord over every culture. It is, as the card says, Christ lording it over us. I'm coming to the end. Of course, in a sermon like this, it's not possible to deal with all the wider questions which are often raised about relationships between husband and wife, men and women. But I leave this thought with you almost in conclusion. You know, when you got married, those of you who got married, you became one flesh. You're not doing your thing and your wife doing her thing. You became one flesh. Well, don't deny it then by your actions. Prove it. Show that it's true. And when Paul says here there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all, here it is, we've got it again, one person. You have been joined, and we as the family of God, nobody meets anyone and thinks, oh, I'm better than her, I'm better than him, I'm richer than him, I'm poorer. No, we are all one in Christ. Is it possible that a godless culture that's all around us should dominate our thinking in these things? I think I can leave you with this, and I can do best of all to ask you this. How would the Lord Jesus have you behave towards your wife? How would the Lord Jesus have you behave towards your husband? You can do the maths. You can do it easily. You can work it out. It takes only a few moments. I would suggest that this is the litmus test. Here it is. This is the test for you. In these things regarding race, in these things regarding rank, in these things regarding husband and wife, male and female, do I show that I am clothed with Jesus Christ? Some of you will remember when the Lord Jesus met Zacchaeus. The Lord said, I want to come and stay at your home today. Come on. Zacchaeus says, yes, come. And then the thing that I notice about him, he doesn't wait. He just says immediately to the Lord, if I've wronged this one, if I've wronged that one, if I've done this, I'll put it right, Lord. The Lord says, salvation has visited this man. Do it quickly. Do it today. Do it now. Do it as of this very moment. Determine today, as of this very moment, that I will not be like this toward the other race. I will not be like that towards the question of the husband and the wife. I will not behave like this with regard to being a free man or being a slave. I refuse. I give it in, Lord. I give way. I give way to you. I let you lord it over me. I let you rule me in all of these things. Do you know, Christ lording it over us is the happiest lot in the world for anyone who is a true Christian. It's the happiest lot in the world. Why is so relaxed? You can talk to my wife at the end if you like, but I think generally I've sort of been relaxed in my relationship with her. She might tell you a bit differently, but by and large, been fairly relaxed, I think. Jesus said, whoever would be first must be slave of all. That's my final shot. Jesus said, whoever would be first must be slave of all. I am this church's humble servant. Let us be humble servants toward one another. May God make his mark by his grace upon this dying world in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ through our lives as we wear Christ. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.